This morning I'll be reading from the Message version. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 51. God said to Moses and Aaron while still in Egypt, "This month is to be the first month of the year for you. Address the whole community of Israel. Tell them on the 10th of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one lamb to a house. If the family is too small for a lamb, then share it with a close neighbor, depending on the number of persons involved. Be mindful of how much each person will eat. Your lamb must be a healthy male, 1 year old. You can select it from either the sheep or the goats. Keep it pinned until the 14th day of this month, and then slaughter it. The entire community of Israel will do this at dusk. Then take some of the blood and smear it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which you will eat it. You are to eat the meat roasted in the fire that night, along with the bread made without yeast and bitter herbs. Don't eat any of it raw or boiled in water. Make sure it's roasted, the whole animal, head, legs, and innards. Don't leave any of it until morning. If there are leftovers, burn them in the fire. And here is how you are to eat it. Be fully dressed with your sandals on and your stick in your hand. Eat in a hurry. It's the Passover to God. I will go through the land of Egypt on this night and strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, whether human or animal, and bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am God. The blood will serve as a sign on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No disaster will touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. This will be a memorial day for you. You will celebrate it as a festival to God down through the generations, a fixed festival celebration to be observed always. You will eat unraised matzah for 7 days. On the first day, get rid of all yeast from your houses. Anyone who eats anything with yeast from the first day to the seventh day will be cut off from Israel. The first and the seventh days are set aside as holy. Do no work on those days. Only what you have to do for meals. Each person can do that. Keep the festival of unraised bread. This marks the exact day I brought you out in force from the land of Egypt. Honor the day down through your generations, a fixed festival to be observed always in the first month, beginning on the 14th day at evening until the 21st day at evening. You are to eat unraised bread. For those 7 days, not a trace of yeast is to be found in your houses. Anyone, whether visitor or a native of the land, who eats anything raised shall be cut off from the community of Israel. Don't eat anything raised, only matzoth. Moses assembled all the elders of Israel. He said, "Select the lamb for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the bowl of blood and smear it on the lintel and on the two doorposts. No one is to leave the house until morning. God will pass through to strike Egypt down. When he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, God will pass over the doorway. He won't let the destroyer enter your house to strike you down with ruin. Keep this word. It's the law for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which God will give you as he promised, keep doing this. And when your children say to you, 'Why are we doing this?' tell them, It's the Passover sacrifice to God who passed over the homes of the Israelites in Egypt when he hit Egypt with death, but rescued us. The people bowed and worshiped. The Israelites then went and did what God had commanded Moses and Aaron. They did it all. At midnight, God struck every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, right down to the firstborn of the prisoner locked up in jail, all the firstborn of the animals. Pharaoh got up that night, he and all his servants and everyone else in Egypt. What wild wailing and lament in Egypt. There wasn't a house in which someone wasn't dead. Pharaoh called in Moses and Aaron that very night and said, "Get out of here and be done with you, you and your Israelites. Go worship God on your terms. And yes, take your sheep and cattle as you insisted, but go and bless me." The Egyptians couldn't wait to get rid of them. They pushed them to hurry up, saying, "We're all as good as dead." The people grabbed their bread dough before it had risen, bundled their bread bowls in their cloaks, and threw them over their shoulders. The Israelites had already done what Moses had told them. They had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold things and clothing. God saw to it that the Egyptians liked the people and so readily gave them what they asked for. Oh, yes, they picked those Egyptians clean. The Israelites moved on from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, besides their dependents. Hebrews and non-Hebrews alike set out, not to mention the large flocks and herds of livestock. They baked unraised cakes with the bread dough they had brought out of Egypt. It hadn't raised. They'd been rushed out of Egypt and hadn't time to fix food for the journey. The Israelites had lived in Egypt 430 years. At the end of the 430 years to the very day, God's entire army left Egypt. God kept watch all night, watching over the Israelites as he brought them out of Egypt. Because God kept watch, all Israel for all generations will honor God by keeping watch this night, a watch night. God said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the rules for the Passover. No foreigners are to eat it. Any slave, if he's paid for and circumcised, can eat it. No casual visitor or hired hand can eat it. Eat it in one house. Don't take the meat outside the house. Don't break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel is to be included in the meal. If an immigrant is staying with you and wants to keep the Passover to God, every male in his family must be circumcised. Then he can participate in the meal. He will be treated as a native son, but no uncircumcised person can eat it." The same law applies both to the native and the immigrant who is staying with you. All the Israelites did exactly as God commanded Moses and Aaron. That very day, God brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, tribe by tribe. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise the Lord. It's so nice to see each of you this morning. I love you guys. I've been praying over this message for like a month and a half. I found it really hard to prepare, and my sense is that this message on the Passover lamb is really impossible to teach because God has to open our eyes, or else it makes sense on the surface, but it doesn't do us any good. So let's just pray. Thank you, Lord. Father, first of all, I just want to say thank you for the Furlough's child. We ask that your hand would be on this child, to bring him or her forward to the delivery and to be delivered out of the safety of the womb into the safety of your loving care, and that your hand would be on this child through growing up and the ups and downs of life and its twists and turns, and that as it says in Psalm 23 and in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that you would guide the child and lead in the paths of righteousness, and that you would be with him or her, and also that you would help them to, the furloughs, to hear something from you of what the child's name should be, and that you would give them that as a foreshadowing of what you're going to do in their life. Amen. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, in the prayer, I tried to start praying. Father, I pray that you would open our minds, open our eyes to see the Son of God spoken of before he appeared in bodily form. Help us to understand, to repent of our sins, and to see your glory. Thank you that your Son died for us and as us, that we might in him live forever and be united with you forever and share with you in your suffering, even as we share with you in your own righteousness, not our own. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay, so Teresa read Exodus 12 in The Message, which is a style of translation called a paraphrase, and I found it to make much more sense for this passage than the ESV, which was kind of boring. The Message excels at using every man's language to tell the story of the scriptures. And what we're looking at here is it's one of the high points of the whole Old Testament. And the New Testament says of the people and things and events of the Old Testament that all these things happened as examples and were written down for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And in Hebrews 8 through 10, even the furniture in the temple, in the tabernacle in the temple, is explained as having this poetic and totally true meaning of being fulfilled in who Christ is and what he has done. So far, we've looked at how people in the Old Testament, specifically in Genesis, pointed to Christ. But today we pivot to how things point to Christ. And I think the greatest of these things is the Passover lamb himself. There are echoes of lambs in Genesis before this. Do you remember one? Do you remember in Genesis, in the garden, the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, and the issue there is they were filled with shame and like dread of God instead of fellowship with him, and they're aware of their sin. Have you ever been like in the middle of a room and you're so embarrassed you can't talk? I remember my first day at college over in Cedarville. I'm like talkative and pretty sociable, and it shocked even me because we're sitting in this like little group of new students, and you had to go around and like say your name and I don't know, some little fact about yourself. And sociable little me, normally fearless in like public speaking and stuff like that, that's normally so scary to the whole human race. I started talking and this dread and embarrassment, like what for? I got a name, everybody's got a name, shouldn't be too embarrassing, comes over me. And I said like my name and some little fact about myself, and I was too scared to breathe. Has this ever happened to you? And so my voice, I had to get like three sentences out, and I guess I'd forgotten to take a breath before I started talking. So I share my name and yada yada, and my voice trails off into this whisper, and I didn't get to like the period at the end of the sentence, and I just kind of whispered off. And then the dread is like at its peak, and I just kind of look to the next person, pass. And that little bit of social embarrassment that maybe we've all experienced something a little like that is, it's like a drop in the bucket to what Adam and Eve were experiencing. And God asked them, who told you that you're naked? Because they're filled with shame. And they're like, we gotta get something up in between us and especially God, who sees not just the outside but the heart. And they get like leaves, and it's not good enough. And so this animal appears in Genesis. It's not talked about much, but it's this first echo of this of the Lamb of God. It's this animal, probably a lamb. It says God takes the skin of an animal, which meant that the animal had to be killed. So it's like the first violence. Cain's violence against his brother wasn't the first act of violence. The Lord took it upon himself there in Genesis to kill this animal, I think probably a lamb, and he took its leather, right, and made clothing for them, right, to cover them, to cover up their shame in a very temporary sense, because even leather wears out. And then we see later Abram and that's a great question. The question is, why didn't he just make clothes appear instead of having to kill an animal? Because he didn't have to kill the animal. He could have made bread just bake right there for him in the wilderness while he was fasting, and he could have just made clothes appear on a hanger hanging from one of the trees in the garden, and he could have handed them to Adam and Eve and made a little dressing room appear. And yet God has woven into the people the things and the events of literal people's lives, his eternal truths, in such a way that throughout the Old Testament, the people are given participation in the eternal plan of God, such that the events of their lives and what they go through, the highs and the lows, are adding up to tell the story of the Christ who was to come, because he is the Lord of time and history, not just of the stuff of matter, but our lives. It's personal. The scriptures describe a God who is transcendent, as the theologians say. It means he's above and beyond, or outside, bigger than time and space. Time and space doesn't contain him. All that is matter, the boundaries of the universe, and the timeline of time itself, God doesn't fit in that. He's outside it, but he is not a God who's just transcendent, who's outside and above and beyond the reality we live in. The scriptures are revealing from the very beginning, like you asked Daniel, why did he kill an animal? They're revealing the story of the plan of God from the very beginning. And the scriptures describe, again, from early in Genesis, God's immanence, as the theologians say, that he is not just out there above and beyond some absentee or unrelatable Lord, but he is present, right here, right with us. And at first we see God walking in the garden, and then this animal gets killed and its skin gets covered. But it's not until Mount Moriah when Abraham brings Isaac, as the Lord told him, and right before the imminent, different word, death of Isaac, there on the mountain on the altar of sacrifice, on which later the temple was built, right before that, God opened Abraham's eyes to see this animal caught in the thicket by its horns. It's a ram, probably like a sheep. You know, you got different kinds of like rams and goats and sheep, and it's this animal that then ends up becoming the substitute for the firstborn son. And in the Bible, the idea of the firstborn son doesn't mean you get a double inheritance, although it does mean that. It doesn't mean you're kind of the leader of the next generation of the family, although it means that. That's like what it means in society and economics and in that civilization, this culture back then. But the main idea of firstborn in the Bible is preeminence and representation of the whole. That's why when Adam and Eve sinned, like, who got handed the fruit first, right? Who took a bite first? Eve. And yet, in the New Testament, Paul is talking about the sin of Adam and Eve, and he says Eve was deceived, not at all meaning she didn't sin or she wasn't culpable or didn't have moral agency. That's ridiculous and demeaning to Eve, and since she's the mother of all the living, demeaning to all women. That's ridiculous. And what it means when he says Eve was deceived and Adam sinned, when Paul says that in the New Testament, it means that not that Eve didn't sin first or she was just tricked, but only Adam sinned willfully, although he probably did sin a little more willfully than Eve. Guys, let's be honest. What it means is that Adam had this headship. It's like the concept of firstborn. It means that that one represents the whole. And that's why it says from Adam came sin in Paul's explanation of where sin came from in the book of Romans. So we have these lamb echoes in Genesis. Again, from the garden to Mount Moriah, we have a firstborn son, Isaac, the firstborn of Abraham, and this ram that gets substituted. Isaac is on the altar. He's destined to die. There's no escape, right? And then God opens Abraham's eyes to what his plan had been from the beginning. The ram didn't run up and bleat, crash into the bushes, and then get caught. The ram was already there. And just like in the prefiguring of Christ, the plan is set in place from ages past, even from eternity. And so that ram gets substituted for the firstborn Isaac. And the reason why it's significant that he's the firstborn is because in the Bible, the firstborn represents the whole. And this is all getting us to this Passover lamb switched for the firstborn, the lamb that's like totally like nothing wrong with it, gets substituted for the firstborn son of the Israelite families. That firstborn here speaks of representing the whole. Everybody's getting redeemed. Do you see it? Right? So a quick review of the timeline that we've looked at so far in Genesis. By the way, if you've been keeping up with the Bible reading program, if you started on the first day and you've been keeping up all this time, then you're more disciplined than many, and kudos to you, keep it up. If you're everybody else, you're a little bit behind. I'm behind. If you've been keeping up, you've finished Genesis, and you're already most of the way through Exodus, and you've read the first three Gospels, and you're almost done, you're halfway through John. If you're everybody else, I would encourage you to jump in where you are. Just jump right in. Don't be behind forever. Jump in and start keeping up now. Hopefully, this won't be the last time you read through the Bible, so you'll fill in the gaps next time. But to catch us up on the timeline, there's Adam, there's Eve, there's others, and then there's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then there was Esau, right? And then Jacob had these sons, and the brothers betrayed Joseph and sold him as a slave into Egypt for pieces of silver, and Joseph goes into slavery. So here's the first mention of Egypt being a land of slavery. And in the life of Joseph, God turns a place of slavery into a place of freedom and plenty and abundance. It's not the first, but it's one of many massive foreshadowings of who Christ is and what he does, what he was going to do, what he has done. And so Joseph is in Egypt, and he has kids, and he calls his father and his brothers and their families, and they all come down to Egypt. They settle in the land of Goshen. Some time passes, and a new pharaoh arises who doesn't know Joseph, and all these Hebrews are multiplying. And he's a little shrewd, tactical, tyrannical thinker, and he's like, let's enslave them, and we'll keep, I don't know, like our race or whatever on top or something. So anyway, the Hebrews are enslaved. Do you remember the promise to Abraham? That I will surely bless you, kings will come from you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed. But know for certain that your descendants will be enslaved 430 years. Exodus 12 is the night before the last day of the 430th year. So the people are trapped under oppression in Egypt. As slaves, they had to do whatever the Egyptians told them to do. So they're not able to do what they want. Do you remember in Romans when Paul said something like that about himself? The good I want to do, I don't do. And the sin I don't want to do, I do. And I have this reality that when I want to do good, evil is right there beside me. And that's the reality of the Christian life. And that's post-deliverance from slavery to sin. We wrestle with sin until the finalization of our salvation. He calls out to Christ. Just like John called out to Christ, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you. So Egypt represents bondage, that is, being in bonds. We are trapped under sin because we sinned in Adam. He represented the whole. And as helpless sinners, we are born in need of redemption. We're trapped in and enslaved to sin, and Pharaoh represents the power of the evil one. So at this point, we could say Jesus represents the Passover lamb, and if you've been a Christian for long, you already get that, and the rest of this sermon would be a pleasant repetition of something that may not do you very much good. And the problem with when we approach Exodus 12, the theological problem is that you can't really understand this passage even on the most basic level without having a supernatural revelation from God about your own sin and his grace. I mean, of course, you can read this and know what it's saying in a literal sense, but you can't actually know what it means and what to do with that any more than the Hebrews could be saved from the Egyptians, or any more than the Egyptians could be saved from the destroyer, the angel from God when he passed through the land, unless the people literally painted the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, like Teresa read. But the difficult thing about this passage theologically is even though it's very easy to understand in a literal sense, and almost easier still to understand that the Passover lamb prefigures Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and further, almost everyone in this room understands that the whole ceremony foreshadows the process of Christ coming into Jerusalem and going to the cross to die for the sins of many. But what I mean is that even though it's easy to understand this passage literally, it's not even possible to understand this passage theologically unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to our own sin. Let me explain. We have all read about Adam and Eve. You know, Eve was deceived, Adam sinned. Of course, they both sinned. And Adam as the head, he represented the whole group. And then we've read about Cain and Abel. You remember the account of Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve have children, Cain, Abel. And there's this issue. And what Cain does is when they're out in the field, Cain rises up and he kills his brother. Smack! It's visceral, it's violent, it's grotesque. You're supposed to be revolted and shocked when you read that, because the brother-sister, brother-brother relationship in the Bible, culturally, it's like such a close relationship that somebody perhaps could have said to their spouse, their marriage partner, yeah, we're married, and we'll be together until the end of our lives, but I got to go visit my brother or my sister because they've been we were born together. We shared the womb together. We always have been together and we always will be. It's sort of like the closest family relationship in a sense. And what's so shocking about Cain and Abel is that the one Cain kills is his brother. And what's more amazing psychologically is that Cain has, it seems like he has very little insight into what he's done, right? Here's what happens. God confronts Cain, just like he, similarly to how he went down and talked to Adam and Eve, and they're hiding. They had some insight, although there was some blame shifting there and some excuse making. But Cain, it seems like he has a much lower level of insight into what he's done. What's Cain's response to God? He basically says, "What? Am I supposed to keep track of him?" Can you see not just the shocking nature of the murder, but the bizarre, macabre response? He just committed nearly the worst crime imaginable. But on the surface, it appears that he has so little remorse that he snaps this comeback at God. He seems to have little awareness of what he has done and of the consequences of his actions. It's just like the Heisenberg uncertainty principle in physics. When applied to the observation of an electron, if you're Daltonian physics here, or whatever it's called. If you're trying to observe the electron in electron shell of an atom, so let's say you got a bigger, more massive atom and it's got a few layers or shells of electrons, you're looking at this electron, and as soon as you see it, it's not there anymore. It emits its little ray and photon of light. Somebody's going to correct me about my physics. And as soon as you see it, it's already moved. And then the principle, of course, goes much deeper and deeper than I understand. But it's the idea that you can't simultaneously know where it is and where it's going. You can see a car go by, and you can see where it is, and you can tell where it's going. It could turn, but you can see it while it's turning. But you can't do that with an electron. And in other ways, the principle has more applications. It's this uncertainty. It's like it hides itself. You just can't know. Sin is just like that. The thing about sin isn't just that it's really heinous, and that we can't even do good without having sin and pride and so we're like right beside us, inside us. We can't, it's there, but the problem with sin isn't just that it's so pervasive, persistent, and heinous. The problem with sin is that it by nature conceals itself, it hides itself. We can't really see our own sin very well. We might, but we can't really see our sin until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes supernaturally. And so we actually have to pray as Christians, Lord, please show me my sin. And I'm being serious. I often tack on to that, but not too much at once. And, you know, and then all the qualifiers and, you know, and enough grace to be able to handle it if it's overwhelming. So it is with sin as with in quantum physics. It is the very nature of sin that it makes us blind to its own presence and nature. My sin keeps me from seeing my sin. Cain's sinfulness blinded him to his own sin. And that's exactly how it was with the Israelites in Egypt. And by the way, we're supposed to see ourselves as Israelites from beginning to end. That's the lens through which we read the story of the people of Israel, right? See yourselves as Israel, for better or for worse. It's usually worse. And I'm not trying to be demeaning. They were enslaved, meaning they had to do what the Egyptians told them to do. Even the Apostle Paul, who said that he kept the law in one particular passage, he also said that he is the chief of sinners, and he knows that there is nothing good that lives in him, that is in his flesh. Even Jesus said to some of those who were following him, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. That's like, to me, that's like the most offensive verse in the Bible, I think. Like, what do you mean evil? I'm like good and I make mistakes, or I'm good and evil, or really, just evil? And I don't think Jesus is being like getting a zinger in there. And I don't think he's really trying to teach a theological lesson primarily, although that's definitely in there. He's talking about the Holy Spirit and how good the Father is in comparison to us. Like he says, like, you guys know how to get good gifts to your children. That's the point. How much more will the Father give good gifts or give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And yet, like a couple of phrases back there, he's like, if you then, being evil. That's what Jesus thinks of humanity. And the shocking thing about the scriptures, about Exodus 12, about Christ, our Passover lamb, and Christ crucified in place of sinners, like the Passover lamb took the place of the firstborn, really meaning took the place of the whole family. They're all included in that. The shocking thing is that in the Bible, God is not just transcendent, outside and above and beyond. And he doesn't just walk with them in the garden and send us the Holy Spirit to be in us. He doesn't just kill an animal to make a covering for them, like, I'll take care of it, wear this. He actually becomes that animal. He himself is the substitute. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What's wonderful about the Lord, what's distinct about the Christian faith among all the religions of the world is, I think, although there are a number of things, but perhaps most precious to me is his nearness, not just his transcendence. He really is that great. He's a greater God than any other God, if you study out Christianity and compare it to all the religions of the world. He is actually greater when you understand your theology well. And that's why we're here today. He's greater than all other gods. And he is also so personal. Remember we said in a previous message, Christianity is primarily not doctrinal, but relational. It's about being like a tree planted by rivers of water, rooted so that this water that gives life fills and becomes a part of us. It's about the remaining rooted. It's relational, isn't it? It's not about what you intellectually assent to or what you've done or what you will or won't do, even what you're going to get right. It's, even though God has commandments and his commandments are to be fully obeyed, the essence of Christianity is how are we related to God? Mm-hmm. And as those who are adopted, we are his children. And that adoption is never undone. If you have eaten of the Passover lamb and are sealed by the new covenant in his blood, and if you eat the unleavened bread, which is his body broken for you, mm-hmm. right? But going back a little bit, Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, and I know you know this, so I don't want to spend long on this. In Isaiah 53:7, speaking of the Messiah who was to come, it describes him as the lamb who is led to the slaughter. And in John 1:29, John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in Hebrews 9:14, the author says, how much more will the blood of Christ, because the blood of bulls and goats and lambs can never take away sin, right? Leather never covers the sin of the human heart. It just covers you up so you're not ashamed, right? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Is there a sin in your life that needs to be cleansed, that you need to repent from? 1 Corinthians 5:7, speaking of what's discussed further in Exodus 13, the Passover ceremony, where they clear out the yeast, the stuff that raises the bread, so that we're left with crackers. It didn't rise. It says it's part of the Passover ceremony, and it lasts like a week, right? I'm forgetting the timeline, excuse me. But it lasts many days. And Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven, the old yeast, and that you may be a new lump, talking about like a loaf of dough, as you really are unleavened. Cleanse it out. Cleanse the sin out as you really are made righteous by nature by Christ. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It means get the sin out of your house. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so we can read Exodus 12, read about the Passover lamb, be like, yeah, that's a symbol of Christ and his offering, his sacrifice, his substitution. But what we have to do, like the Israelites, we actually have to, so to speak, apply the blood of the lamb to our own doorposts. The blood had to be actively applied to the doorpost to provide protection. And so the call to us is to confess sin, confess known sin immediately, to experience the active cleansing power of Christ. In the Passover, we see God's provision to be protected from his own righteous wrath. Just as the blood on the doorpost caused the destroyer to pass over Israelite homes in Exodus 12, the New Testament explains that believers are justified by Christ's blood and saved from the final wrath of God. And why did he do all this? Understanding Exodus 12 requires us to really get it, get who he is, not just what he's done theologically, but who he is as a person and relationally. It says love. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still Cains, the Cains of this world, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Only God can save from the wrath of God. You cannot have an understanding of Christ's work or his atonement and not take Christ to be the image of the invisible God. Jesus' deity, his godness, qualifies him to absorb in himself the wrath of God. What we need to do is recognize that I can't pay for my sin. Now, yeah, I know you know that theologically, but every one of us actually needs that, like maybe daily. I can't pay for my own sin. Jesus can. We need to see Jesus revealed to us as both the perfect Lamb of God and as the King on his throne, worthy of my worship. In Revelation 5:6, the Apostle John sees a lamb standing in the center of the throne, appearing as though it had been killed, yet alive and bearing the marks of sacrifice. One of the most moving experiences I've ever been a part of. It was part of a class. We hadn't eaten more than a little snack bar or whatever for like two or so days and nights, and we'd been up, and it was part of a refugee simulation, so we were like chased through the night. People like fired blanks with rifles. And at the end of the simulation, they gathered us all into a room, and in the room it was just us and a man with a lamb. And he was holding the lamb, and you could tell the lamb was afraid. And they had each of us pass up to the lamb as we are getting ready to pass up past this communion table and ourselves partake. And he had each of us come up and pet the lamb. This isn't like it was a farm animal, but it wasn't a tame farm animal. And that lamb was scared. And every one of us felt its soft wool and placed our hands on it and touched the lamb. And then we all stood back, and the lamb was slaughtered in front of us, and we watched it die. And I looked around, and there wasn't a dry eye in the place. So Exodus 12 commands the Israelites to actually do that. We are not commanded to do that any longer. It was fulfilled in Christ. And may the Holy Spirit help us to apply the blood to our doorpost in every sense here. There are multiple applications out of this passage. We have to shift from self-reliance to Christ-reliance. Completely. Not just theologically, relationally, in every way. Israel was saved by the Lamb's blood and not by their good behavior. Most of their big mistakes are right after their... Actually, it's while they're still going out of Egypt. We're supposed to see ourselves in Israel and see in the Lamb Christ himself substituted for us. Think for a moment about the safety of the house. There in Israel, there's the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. There have been all these other plagues. There's the Egyptians, and then there's the Hebrews. And I can't imagine that there weren't some people throughout the land of Egypt who hadn't moved, like abandoned their homes, and moved in with some of the Israelites. Because they were being given faith in the fear of God, I'm sure. So it just says they went out with the Israelites. But I wonder if they were already there in the households and had followed the covenant ceremony. But think for a second, contrast a person panicking inside an Egyptian home versus a calm person inside the blood-stained home. Contrast the two. We are completely safe, and our safety depends on the blood, amen, not on our emotional state. It depends on the blood of Christ. Jesus intentionally instituted the Lord's Supper during a Passover meal. This is what we celebrate, the new Passover meal, right? He repositioned the Passover elements, the bread and the wine, around his own coming sacrifice, shifting the focus from people commemorating their physical rescue out of the land of Egypt to spiritual rescue from sin. Luke 22, 19 through 20 said, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Matthew 26, 28 words it, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." The unblemished Passover lamb, substituted for the firstborn, tells us the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. And when we see in Revelation chapter 5, when John sees the vision of this lamb not lying, not having been eaten, but alive and standing in the center of the throne, and yet bearing the marks of sacrifice, we see Christ high and lifted up. We see him as he is. Come today and celebrate this meal in memory of Christ and see the glory of him who is substituted unblemished for us, hopelessly enslaved until he set us free. And feast on Christ. Feast on these things. Feast on him. Be rooted and grounded, even as you are established in him. Amen. Amen. Please come.